I'd like you please to turn to the Gospel of John and the chapter 11. The chapter 11 of the Gospel of John. If I mention the name of Lazarus, of course you will be instantly familiar with the contents of this chapter. We're going to break in for our reading at the verse 30 of the chapter. Now Jesus was not yet come into the town, but was in that place where Martha met him. The Jews then, which were with her in the house, and comforted her, when they saw Mary, that she rose up hastily and went out, followed her, saying, "She goeth unto the grave to weep there." Then when Mary was come where Jesus was, and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, "Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died." When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled, and said, "Where have ye laid him?" They say unto him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. Then said the Jews, "Behold how he loved him." And some of them said, "Could not this man, which opened the eyes of the blind, have caused that even this man should not have died?" Jesus therefore, again groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. And Jesus said, "Take ye away the stone." Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, "Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. Jesus saith unto her, "Said I not unto thee, that if thou wouldst believe, thou shouldst see the glory of God?" Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I knew that thou hearest me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me." And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes. And his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, "Loose him, and let him go." Then many of the Jews, which came to Mary, and had seen the things which Jesus did, believed on him. But some of them went their way to the Pharisees, and told them what things Jesus had done. And we will end our reading there, knowing the Lord will bless it to our hearts. Let's just bow in a word of prayer. Lord, we come to thee. What solemn, sacred, blessed words we have just read. What a revelation, what a record of thy power we have just read. And we would ask thee now, O God, that thou would grant to us the grace to learn from this passage of thy word. Give help to this poor preacher. Enable him to speak well of Christ, to the encouraging and comforting and strengthening of the people gathered under the sound of your word this night. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I want to speak on the subject, lessons from the raising of Lazarus. You will, of course, know that in the New Testament Gospels, there are 3 instances recorded for us of that wonderful power of the Lord Jesus in raising the dead. I believe that the 3 instances differ in their circumstances, naturally, but they differ in a very significant fashion in that, first of all, you have the raising of a young girl. That record is found in Mark chapter 5. the verses 22, 24, 35 on to 43. And there you have one within a religious home who passes away suddenly, unexpectedly, to the great grief of all in the home. It's a scene that I'm sure we all can understand, we can all empathize with. But what is particularly to be noticed is that she was raised very, very shortly after she had died. They were still gathered in the home mourning when the Saviour came and raised her from the dead. I think that her body was probably still warm. The bloom of life hadn't quite faded from her cheeks, and she was raised by the Lord. You know, that reminds us that so often in the work of evangelism, there are those who are of tender years, those within whose life sin has not begun its work of corruption to any great degree. There is almost an air of innocence still within that young life when the Lord comes and raises them from their spiritual death to newness of life in Him. Oh, happy is anyone who is brought to Christ in such circumstances and has no experience or indeed memory or personal knowledge of the corrupting powers of sin to any great degree. Then, of course, there was another resurrection. You read about it in the Gospel of Luke, the chapter 7. The young man. That resurrection took place some time after he had died. In fact, the Lord Jesus met the funeral procession on its way to the graveyard. It may well have been some hours, maybe the next day, because being in a land of great heat, it is still the same to this day in Israel. Funerals were not delayed by any length of time, but took place very shortly after death. But obviously this young man was longer dead than the young woman that we have just spoken about. He was on his way to the grave. He was prepared for burial when divine grace intervened and the Lord raised him from the dead. And that presents us with a likeness to another group of converts. Those who might still be young in years, but they have begun to enter in to the experience of sin's corruption. It hasn't wrought its fullness of corrupting power in their lives, but nevertheless, there has been an advancing of sin and its dominance over them. And then the Lord wonderfully, mercifully intervenes, and they are raised from the dead. I was just thinking, when looking at this passage in Luke, that his father was already dead. He was going likely to join his father in the grave. He would have been led beside his father. A young man on the way to the same harvest that his father had already partaken of. Oh, what a picture that is. And what a picture that is. And yet grace can intervene. And maybe young men whose father set them no good example are rescued by the Lord and they start for heaven. This wonderful resurrection in the passage before us is the third record. And here it's of an older person entirely, a man of mature years. And he has been dead 4 days. And there is already the corruption that follows death taking place. His sister, upon hearing the Saviour say, "Open the sepulchre," had in horror spoken out and said in alarm, "Lord, by this time he stinketh. The corruptions of death will be advanced." And oh, it's a dreadful thing to have the cave opened and the reality of what happens, the dead, thus brought before them all. You know, Abraham, when his wife Sarah died, he said, "Let me bury my loved one out of sight." Out of sight. I remember reading that, a long time ago, and thinking what a change death makes. The one we love, whose company we delight in, death requires that we put them away, out of sight, out of sight. And this is how it was with Lazarus. And he pictures for us that wonderful work of grace, and praise God there are many instances of this grace found amongst the ranks of the disciples of Christ. Those who have gone down deep into sin, and from whom there is the stench of death, and yet, though deep in sin, they are not too far down for the Lord to save. I think of the thief on the cross. You know, there was a stench of sin about that man. A stench of sin. And yet, on the very doorstep of hell, he was saved and raised up and delivered. And I think that the resurrection of Lazarus reminds us of how the Lord, in his wonderful work of salvation, is able to reach even those who, like Lazarus, are dead, are buried, aye, and are corrupting. The Lord is able to save and to deliver. And I'd say that as a personal note, that I believe the Lord raised far more than just the three individuals we read about in the Gospel. The reason I say that is found toward the end of this Gospel of John, the end of chapter 20, where John says, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." And add to those words that which you find at the very end of the Gospel itself, the last verse of the Gospel. "And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written." I believe that the miracles that Christ wrought were innumerable, too vast in number and variety to record. And I think that that goes also for his raising of the dead. I believe there were others. But that's just my thought on the matter, and of no great consequence. Sufficient for us to say that we do have three records of the power of Christ demonstrated to raise the dead. And I want to think about Lazarus tonight. And I want to consider some lessons that we may learn from this account. I'm not going to go into a close exposition of any aspect of the account, but simply draw from the surface of this record lessons that I trust will prove beneficial. The first thing, and let us all take note of this, here is a reminder of our state before Christ intervened in our lives. As we look at Lazarus here in the tomb, here is what we were before we were saved. What he was physically, we were spiritually. And we need to bear this in mind. Indeed, here is an antidote to pride and a self-esteem spirit that may overtake us. Here we look into the pit from whence we were digged, and we are reminded thus by the Lord what it was we were when Jesus came into our lives. You will notice that Lazarus' condition was the cause of many tears. This is a chapter all about weeping, all about weeping. At the beginning of the chapter 11, there is the first reference to the sickness that overtook him. And such was the sickness that word was sent by Mary and by Martha to the Lord Jesus. Verse 3, "Behold, he whom thou lovest is sick." Lord, the one you love is sick. Now, it was a serious illness. Folks back then weren't quite so ready to rush off to either the hospital or to the doctor or anything else as today society is prone to do. There was a lot of bearing with sickness, and I'm sure many a home remedy that would have been applied and common sense followed before there was any further steps taken. So when this word is sent to the Lord Jesus, that he whom thou lovest is sick, I'm sure that there were signs that this was a serious illness. Anxiety would have begun to build up in the hearts of Mary and Martha and their friends. And that anxiety, of course, reached its peak when Lazarus died. What tears there would have been up until his death, as the sickness deepened and the illness strengthened, and still there was no sign of the Lord. What tears would have been shed? What earnest requests there would have been regarding the Lord? Has he come yet? Is there any sign of him answering our cry? What tears, what anxious times these two women would have passed through, all because their brother was sick. But the tears didn't end when he did die, because the mourning continued afterwards, and the sorrow of heart continued afterwards. And we find in the chapter not only the sisters weeping, but the Saviour himself weeping. The Saviour is weeping. Verse 35, famous verse in the Bible, for it's the shortest verse. Jesus wept. Jesus wept. Well, men and women, let me say tonight that we have little conception of the grief felt by the Saviour over the outworkings of sin amongst men. I think that when you read this passage, it wasn't just that his friend died, but it was a grief of heart that overtook the Lord of glory as he viewed the outworkings of sin amongst men. The grief, that's what made him groan and weep. For verse 34 says, "Where have ye led him?" And they said unto him, "Lord, come and see." And that's when he weeps. That's when he weeps. You recall how it's also recorded in the Gospel of Luke in the chapter 19, when the Saviour crested the Mount of Olives and looked down on the city. He wept. He wept as he looked on that sinful city. That city governed by a spirit of rejection and rebellion. He wept as he realized that that city was drawing near to total rejection of him and a putting of him to death. He wept because of the outworkings of sin amongst men. Oh, sin and its workings bring sorrow to Christ that we cannot grasp or understand. And it's brought home to us here in this passage. So it was with us before we were saved. So it was with us. What tears were shed in our families. I never realized until after I was saved what grief I must have caused to my parents. And many times I've looked back on it now, over 40 years ago, and I've looked back with shame. What grief, what sorrow I must have caused. But far above that, I've thought of the grief I must have caused my Savior. The vexation that I must have wrought in his heart by my rebelliousness, my sin, my defiance of every mercy and every kindness that he bestowed upon me. Oh, sin is the producer of tears, the producer of sorrows, the producer of grief. Think too how that in this passage there is presented to us the separation and the darkness and the corruption that sin introduces. He is brought to a cave to be buried, and there was a stone upon it. Doesn't it speak to us of the utter darkness into which sin will bring the sinner? Cut off, sealed off in a cave. What a fortress sin seals us up in. Of course, it was meant to keep the body from vermin, keep the body from being violated by wild animals. So it was intended to be a fortress in many ways. Indeed, it is a marvelous picture of the state into which sin brought us. Sin brought us. We were shut up beyond the reach of the hand of love and friendship, cut off in darkness, corrupting, sending forth a stench. We were a grief to all that loved us. There was that about us which they couldn't stand. They couldn't tolerate. They didn't want to know. That's what motivated Martha in that exclamation that she offered. Oh, don't open the cave. I don't want to know what is happening to my brother, to my loved one. And so it was with many a sinner brought to Christ. They forced loved ones to hide their face in shame. They forced their loved ones not to ask questions as to how things were in their life, because it would have been a vexation for them to know. Oh, I tell you, when we come and look at this passage, there is a reminder here for us all of what we were and the conditions we were in before the Lord intervened. One little point I'd add to our observations under this heading, and it is this. What happened to Lazarus gave the opponents of Christ an opportunity to complain and to mock. Verse 37, "And some of them said, could not this man, which opened the eyes of the blind, have caused that even this man should not have died?" Criticism was heard there at the grave, amidst the tears and the mourning and the sorrow. Criticism of the Lord. In our unregenerate state, we did give grounds for the Lord to be blasphemed. We might not have made any profession of faith, or we may not have been aligned with him or allied to his cause. But nevertheless, in our lives, the devil sported. And there was a mocking of God, just as here. Let me point out to you, secondly, just how much credit is due to Lazarus in the resurrection that he experienced. Of all the people involved in this drama, the one who deserved no credit at all was Lazarus. He contributed nothing in the working of this miracle. Oh, I tell you, that's very important. From a theological point of view, from a gospel point of view, many people entertain the notion that salvation is a result of a cooperating between God and the sinner. That is not so. That is not so. Salvation is of the Lord, and only of the Lord. Only of the Lord. Now, notice that in the raising of Lazarus, there were others who played a role. I'm speaking of those who prayed. They played a part. Those who sent the word to the Lord Jesus, which was a prayer. "Behold, he whom thou lovest is sick." In the infinite wisdom and sovereign outworkings of God's purpose, that message played a part in the raising of Lazarus from the dead. We need to ever understand as Christians the part that prayer plays in the salvation of the lost. I don't pretend for a moment to be able to reconcile the sovereignty of God with the responsibilities of man. I can't do it. But I do see both truths presented in the gospel. Christ ordained that he be brought to the tomb where Lazarus led as a direct result of the prayers of those sisters. That was part of the plan of God. And in the great plan of God, I tell you that you and me are required to play a part. And that at least entails us praying. But let us notice that despite the prayers of the sisters, Lazarus died. Lazarus died. In fact, as you read the earlier part of the chapter, which we didn't read in our portion, we find that the Lord very deliberately held off from going to where Lazarus lived until he heard he had died. That's important for us to notice that. It says in verse 4 that when Jesus heard that Lazarus was sick, he said, "This sickness is not is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Verse 6, when he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Further down the chapter, the Lord says in verse 11, our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep. Then said his disciples, Lord, if you sleep, he shall do well, thinking this was physical sleep, and thus good for someone who was sick. Howbeit, verse 13 tells us, Jesus spake of his death, but they thought that he had spoken of taking of rest in sleep. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent that ye may believe. Now we have the benefit of this wonderful revelation of why it is that the Lord Jesus delayed. We are made, as it were, associates of the Lord as he reveals his great plan. But Martha and Mary knew nothing of this. They were going through the agonies of watching their brother get weaker and weaker, and then finally he dies. And then they were plunged into that dark struggle, where there arose those questions, those natural questions within their hearts. Why didn't the Lord come? Why didn't the Lord come? We can look at it all, and we can see how the Lord, through this terrible time of personal grief and sorrow and suffering, the Savior was going to teach them something marvelous, strengthen them as a result. Now we can see this in the lives of Mary and Martha. But oh, are we wise enough to apply the same truth to ourselves when we find ourselves at least in somewhat similar circumstances? When we cry and pray and there seems to be no answer, can we remember Mary and Martha? And can we say that though it appears dark to us, and it appears as if the Lord is not hearing us, can we say? But he had heard Mary and Martha, and he was working out through this plan, these events which to Mary and Martha seemed to get worse and darker and more terrible every hour. The Lord was working out in the midst of these circumstances a greater glory, a greater event, a greater bringing of honor to our Heavenly Father than would have been brought to him had the prayer of Mary and Martha been answered immediately. Can we apply that truth to those times of trial that come upon us? Oh, please do. Please do, Christian. Please do. Oh, no credit was due to anyone, and yet, in the outworkings of God's purpose, there is a role to be played by those who pray. But those who prayed were powerless to stop the advance of death. And those who prayed were powerless to raise Lazarus from the dead. But in answer to the prayers of those who prayed, the Savior came and wrought his mighty power. And Lazarus was raised from the dead. The Savior didn't say, notice this please, in verse 43, Lazarus, would you please help me out here and cooperate with me and maybe come forth? Here is a command that only God can utter. Here is a command similar to that command that we are introduced to at the beginning of the Bible. Let there be light. That was a command to nothing. There was nothing. It was a command that had within it the power of creation. And when the Savior said, Lazarus, come forth, there was in that command life that laid hold upon a corpse. And he was brought to life and enabled to answer that command, enabled to obey that command. This is sovereign grace, men and women. That's why that day you heard the call of Jesus, you answered. Because within that call, there was the power of resurrection. It has been said by some that the Lord Jesus directed this command specifically to Lazarus because if he hadn't, every dead person in that graveyard would have come forth. He spoke to Lazarus, and there was imparted to Lazarus the power to come forth. There is a day when all in the graves will hear the voice of the Son of God and will come forth. This was specific grace. It helps us to see, and I trust with deep humility, the mercy of God toward us individually, specifically, when He called us. When He called us. When we, one of those numbered as His sheep, heard His voice and followed Him. We were every bit as paralyzed, every bit as in bondage, every bit as imprisoned, every bit as dead as Lazarus. But there came into our darkness, into our deadness, the power of life by the command of Christ. It is by the word of Christ that the power of resurrection is conveyed. That's why it's so vital to preach the word of God. God has ordained that by the preaching of the gospel, souls will be saved. Oh, I remember learning that, being taught that, and learning that very, very, very early in my Christian experience. I've seen the modernist preachers, and I've seen those inclined to change come along and suggest that perhaps we could be much more effective if we turned away from the old methods and the old style and put aside the pulpit and put aside the preaching and began to initiate new measures. Casual conversational meetings, sipping coffee and eating donuts, and sharing one another's opinions and views and notions. Oh, my friend. How can anyone think that such an initiative is a rival to the preaching of the gospel? God has ordained that by the preaching of the gospel, sinners will be saved. It is by the word of God, that life is imparted. He cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. The word of God, that's the means, that's the method that God has ordained. The resurrection of Lazarus was the work of Christ and Christ alone. Let's notice also that Christ's attention and attentiveness with regards to Lazarus didn't cease with his resurrection. These weren't the only words he spoke. We read in verse 44, and he that was dead came forth bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, loose him and let him go. He spoke first to Lazarus. Now he directs a word to those around, those who loved him. His disciples, no doubt, would have been there as well. And he said to them, loose him and let him go. The Savior's care of Lazarus went further than just raising him from the dead. We find that his care for Lazarus continued, though through the instrumentality of others. It was by the direct act of Christ that Lazarus was raised from the dead, but the care that followed was channeled through others. Here's a role for us. Here's a word for us. For all those who are standing where Lazarus stood at that moment of resurrection. Loose him and let him go. You see, Lazarus still had the outward appearance of death. He was standing up in the shroud. Movement was very curtailed because they bound the dead with a winding sheet so that there would have been very, very little movement possible by Lazarus. You know, the first evidence of life in a new born child of God might be very little indeed, might be very small indeed. He wasn't doing handsprings as he came forth from the tomb. He wasn't engaging in great physical feats. He would have been at best shuffling. Oh, don't ever dismiss the shufflings of a newborn convert. Don't ever dismiss them. What they need is help. They need to be loosed and let go. They need to be loosed and let go. You will see how that which was bound round about Lazarus affected his faculties. Look at the description. Bound hand and foot, his face bound with a napkin. He wasn't yet enjoying freedom of hand, freedom of foot, or freedom of eyes. To Lazarus at that moment, there was restricted awareness of what it was that had just happened to him. As of yet, there was a concealing of the greatness of the miracle. And it's only as they rush forward and began to loosen that he would have realized, I have back all the movements, the power that I had before I became sick. I can see. I am inclined to think that the first one he saw was the Lord Jesus. That when the napkin was taken from his face, it was the Savior he saw. The same experience would have been that of blind Bartimaeus. The first one he saw was the one to whom he was speaking at that time, the Lord Jesus. Oh, can't you see this wonderful evidence of how, when there is the new birth, there is the wonderful work of resurrection, there then begins the development of this life, the advancing of grace, the growing in grace and in the knowledge. Why, Lazarus was growing in knowledge there as he stood in the mouth of the cave. He was growing in knowledge. He was growing in the knowledge of how alive he was. Growing in the knowledge of how he was delivered from the darkness of the cavern. Growing in the knowledge of who it was that wrought all this for him. What a picture. Oh, sit down and meditate there at the mouth of that cave. Absorb the information given us regarding this scene. And let us take in the purpose and mind of God regarding our role in the development of the new convert. Notice that it was a command. The Lord Jesus said unto him, loose him and let him go. There was a tone of authority in those words, every bit as much as there was in the previous command. Lazarus, come forth. The same authority. The same power. It is the duty of each and every one of us who names the name of Christ to assist one another in the way to heaven. Paul wrote to the Galatians, bear ye one another's burdens. And we do have to do that. Sometimes it's not too pleasant. You know, I have no doubt that those old grave clothes still bore the stink of death. And we do have to help the poor sinner out of those old habits that formerly they clothed themselves in. That's why over in the book of Jude, there is that exhortation given when they're considering their duties. Verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercies of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. If you wondered what that meant, well, just imagine the people unwrapping old Lazarus. That's what that means. That's what that refers to. We must never, in dealing with poor sinners, we must never lose sight of the sinfulness that once dominated their lives and hate what it did to them as we strive to help them escape. Let's close by considering the results of this miracle that the Savior wrought. I have no doubt that faith was greatly strengthened within Mary and Martha. Can't you imagine how they felt? Can't you imagine how ashamed they were of the thoughts, the dark thoughts they had when Lazarus had died? Can't you think how they broke forth in joy and marveled at the wondrous wisdom and mercy of God? They had thought that why it would be just perfect if only the Lord would come and heal Lazarus. But the Lord's way was even better. Despite the dark times that passed through. Oh, never forget that, Christian. Never forget that. God's way is perfect. Keep that in mind when He is leading you by the hand through dark times. His way is perfect. His way is perfect. Then verse 45 tells us that then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed them. The resurrection of Lazarus caused faith to spring up among unbelievers. The death of Lazarus had strengthened their unbelief. You remember what we pointed out earlier? Verse 37, could not this man which opened the eyes of the blind have caused that even this man should not have died? The death of Lazarus strengthened unbelief among unbelievers. But the resurrection of Lazarus caused the springing up of faith among many of those who had said this cruel thing. Praise God that that's how it should be with us all. Our deliverance from sin should be the means of rescuing others from unbelief. That should be the case. Each one of us should be a signpost pointing the way of salvation. Our life should be a pattern, an epistle, read of all men, of the wondrous mercy of God to sinners. That's how it should be. We are to be lights in the world, showing men what God in mercy does. But there is also to be noticed that one of the results of the miracle is a deepening of opposition and hatred for the Lord. In verse 45, you have this springing up of faith. But, verse 46 begins, but in contrast to this, some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. Verse 53, then from that day forth they took counsel together for to put him to death. 54. Jesus therefore walked no more openly among the Jews, but went thence unto a country near to the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, and there continued with his disciples. You see what happened? You see, there are those who see in the mercy of God cause to hate God, who find in the glorious message of salvation reasons for defying God. They crucified the Lord Jesus because of what he'd done and what he had said. They tried to cover their motives and their reasons by getting men to tell lies. But when the scheme of slander didn't work, because the liars contradicted each other, and so the thing came to nothing, they still went ahead and crucified him, even though now they really had no cover for what they were doing. Because they crucified him because of what he had done, the works of mercy, of kindness, of goodness, and the words of infinite wisdom, the words of love that he uttered. They crucified him because of these things. Just as here, men hated Christ more fervently and were more determined to oppose him because he raised a man from the dead. Doesn't this tell us how blind the human heart is? How utterly given over to depravity the human heart is? And are we not thankful that God delivered us from that heart? Delivered us from that utter folly, that blindness, and brought us to life in Christ. Praise God, there throbs within your heart tonight, Christian, the life, the eternal life that Christ imparts, that he came to give, for he came
that we might have life, and that we might have it more abundantly. And he wrought in us the miracle that was demonstrated in the raising of the body of Lazarus. May God write these simple thoughts upon our hearts and benefit our souls thereby, as we seek to absorb the lessons, or some of the lessons, but a few of the lessons that we may learn from the resurrection of Lazarus. Let's bow together, please, in prayer. O God, our Heavenly Father, how wondrous it is to stand at the grave of Lazarus by the aid of thy word and the enlightenment of thy spirit. We can gaze upon that scene and learn the lessons that are to be learned. We thank thee for saving power, Lord. We thank thee for coming into this world to seek and to save that which was lost. We thank thee, O God, that while we were yet sinners, far off from thee, defying thee, Christ died for us. No merit, now I plead. Lord, it was all of sovereign grace. We thank thee for your presence tonight. We pray that wherever thy word goes, Lord, that it may be a benefit and a blessing to all who hear. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.